We considered last week God's promises all coming together, in fact, the entirety of Scripture coming together in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's now underwritten and aligned by the section we're looking at with that key verse, verse 23, where Isaiah the prophet is quoted and the name is given Emmanuel, God with us. Jay Kessler wrote a book called Raising Responsible Kids. In it, he tells of an event that happened just after getting his full driver's license. He was driving, he says, rather too close to the middle of a small road, and as a result, he sideswiped another car. In doing so, he ripped the front bumper and the front door off the other car, and the back bumper and the front door from his father's car, which he was driving. Having been in a similar situation, I know the fear. Oh dear, what have I just done to Mum and Dad's car? He goes on to say, after I found out everyone was okay, I stood in the ditch at the side of the road and prayed. Dear God, I pray this didn't happen. I opened my eyes and saw that the car was still wrecked. So I closed my eyes, squinted really hard, and prayed again, dear God, it didn't happen. Then I opened my eyes, but it happened anyway. At times when life catches us like that, isn't it? We close our eyes and pray, Lord, wave a magic wand. And we open our eyes and life is still there. Because life sometimes can be all too real and all too raw. Just being a Christian does not remove the difficulties of life and the troubles of life and the worries and the fears of life. I'm sure there are times when, like myself, you have truly wanted there to have been some prayer formula, you know, some form of word you can pray which would take all the problems away. All you'd have to do is go through this prayer and poof, everything's gone. We have to face the facts sometimes of real life. The danger for us as Christians is that we get so used to some of the Bible stories that we can be guilty of missing the fact that they, too, took place in real-life situations. The danger is, dare I say it, we tend to have a children's Bible story version of the Bible in our heads. If you've been brought up in church especially, that's a danger. You will have a children's Bible story version of the Bible. But these things in Scripture did not happen in some sort of happy space-time bubble of religious piety where everybody was wafted along on a glorious, shiny cloud. These things happened to real people in the real world, the same world that we live in. That's why I want us to begin looking at these verses as a real-life situation, because it is certainly true in this account of the birth of Jesus. Verse 18 of this first chapter sets out to be a simple account of the birth of Jesus Christ. It says that, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Everybody who's ever had a baby born has got some story to tell. It was a long birth, it was a short birth, it was an easy one, it was a hard one, it was a funny one, whatever it is. This is the birth count of Jesus Christ. And you would think it is indeed a simple account unless you read on and you knew the story. But the details given to us in this chapter, though they are brief, present anything but a straightforward situation from a human perspective. Forget everything else you know for a moment and try and put yourself in the shoes of Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary are from Nazareth in the Galilee region, and they are betrothed. Now, Jewish betrothal was something more formal and binding than our engagement, but fell a little way short of full marriage. It was an agreement that's binding, that is serious. And so when in verse 18 we are told that before they came together, she, Mary, was with child, that's a very serious situation. They are betrothed, but they are not married. They haven't come together as a man and wife, and yet here is Mary pregnant. It would raise questions. Nazareth was not a big town. Nazareth was a small, rocky place. Certainly it raised questions in Joseph's mind. They were betrothed, but not married. Verse 18 is clear on that. They had not yet come together as a couple. They had not yet had sexual relations. Yet Mary, his betrothed, is pregnant. Now, Jewish law was quite strict on such matters. He could have pursued the law to its furthest extent. But instead of doing that, Joseph shows what I will call great grace and consideration towards Mary. Verse 19 tells us that he was a just man. In other words, he was honest, he was upright, he was good. He had no intention of making Mary a talking point or of bringing her into ridicule. It seems to me that despite the circumstances, he still had affection for Mary. It must have cut this man to the quick, therefore, to decide to effectively divorce her. They would be divorced on the quiet, and Mary could go her way and deal with the situation as she felt best. That would have been a true heartbreaking real-life situation for Joseph. Put yourself in his shoes. Forget the 21st century sexual melee of our current society. It would have been a disgrace. It would have been humiliating. It would have been a dreadful, heart-wrenching event. He must have wondered where everything had gone wrong between himself and Mary. How could it have come to this point where before they're even married, he's having to divorce her? Now put yourself in Mary's shoes, because things aren't much easier for her. How is she supposed to explain this pregnancy to Joseph and get him to accept what she has to say? Luke 1 tells us the angel Gabriel had appeared to Mary and had told her that the child she was carrying was placed there by the Holy Spirit of God. Perhaps she did say that to him, but Joseph, God has done this thing. The Holy Spirit has put the child inside me. The angel Gabriel told me. Now, Joseph is a practical man. He's a carpenter in Nazareth. That also meant he was a stonemason. Apparently, there were laws restricting the amount of wood you could use. So not only did he work with wood, he worked with stone. He's a practical man. It would have been tough for Mary to try and convince him. And Joseph's reaction tells us she miserably failed. She failed to convince him of her innocence and of God's part and God's plan in all of this. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make it a public example, was minded to put it away secretly. Mary, I love you, but I don't believe a word of it. Let's have a quiet divorce, and that's the end of it. You see, we can read these accounts and miss the sense of the real human agony in these situations. And yet it's there for us to see. Joseph was a just man. He must have searched his heart and wondered why. Mary knew this was of God, and yet Joseph was divorcing her. Why? The hurt, the confusion, the sense of betrayal. Yes, it's to Joseph's credit that he was willing to behave so nobly. Can I say in such a gentlemanly fashion? But it poses a question to us as Christians. When we are in difficult real-life situations, and if you haven't been, you will be, and I know some of you are, when we are in difficult real-life situations, how do we behave? What marks our character out? It's great to be noble and gentlemanly when everything is fine in the garden, your health is fine, your bank account is fine, your family's fine, your job's fine, the house is fine, the holidays coming up are fine, and all the rest of it's fine. But when the pressure's on, when life seems to explode in your face, what marks our character out then? For some people, it might be a tongue lashing. I was reading an article about these people who make cold phone calls. Hello, we're from such and such a company. We'd like to install a new boiler in your house. You want a PPI claim or whatever it might be this week. One woman was saying that about 80% of the phone calls she makes, the response is abusive, full of swear words. She says some days she would get on the bus and she would be in virtual tears. We're good with using our tongues, aren't we? It's an easy one to employ. Our temper comes up so the tongue gets loosed. And we criticize who's ever in our sights. It happens at work. Oh, such and such has let me down, or the boss has done this, or that isn't right. It can happen at home, husband and wife, parents to children, children to parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles. Happens in school and college. And yes, it happens in church life too. But it shouldn't, Christian. It shouldn't. One of the things that James urges on us as Christians in his letter is control of the tongue. He describes it as a little member, and yet it could set a whole world on fire. You see, the tongue is something that a spiritual Christian should be anxious to deal with. I've heard Christians say, I'm only saying this in love, and then they say the most hurtful things. It wasn't said in love. It was said in a sense of self-righteousness. We need to deal with the tongue. And even when, as the Lord's people, we fall in this area, we need to go back to the Lord and put it right and then learn under the Holy Spirit and the Word of God how to control the tongue. For others, in these difficult real-life situations, it can be little more than blind panic, perhaps. Some of you, perhaps like me, will have seen Dad's Army. And perhaps like me, one of your favorite characters is Corporal Jones, the butcher. Or Lance Corporal Jones, in point of fact, the butcher. And when things are going wrong, he usually runs round in frantic little circles shouting, don't panic, Captain Mannering, don't panic. And of course, the whole point about it is he's the only one who is actually panicking. And of course, at times panic is a common and understandable human reaction. But you know, as the Lord's people, we should be those as characterized as being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Scripture says, don't be drunk to excess. Rather, we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that shall fill us shouldn't come from a bottle, but should come from above. It should be the Holy Spirit of God that controls our lives. It's better then to walk close to the Holy Spirit in accordance with the plain reading of the Word of God. So that it is the power of the Holy Spirit operating upon the Word of God and operating upon our lives that controls us. So instead of panic, what do we exhibit? Fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, temperance, meekness. We exhibit those things that, if you like, come out of the very character of God. Of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are faced with this kind of situation, how do we react as Christians? Now, perhaps things might have felt out of control for Joseph, but God steps into the situation. You see, there was one crucial piece of information that Joseph didn't have. Mary was in possession of it from the start. The angel Gabriel was sent to make sure she understood what was happening. Matthew gives it to us in verse 18, that before they came together, Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So we are told straight up front. We understand what's happening. The only person who doesn't know is poor old Joseph. See, the third person of the Holy Spirit was, of the Holy Trinity rather, was deeply involved in all that took place. Yes, Joseph might have thought he was out of control, but he too is corrected and informed when an angel of the Lord speaks to him in a dream. Throughout Scripture, it wasn't uncommon for God to speak in such a way to his people. He does so now to Joseph. This angel is a messenger. It's really what the name angel means, a messenger, one who had come straight from the presence of the living God. He comes with a message from God. Until that moment, Joseph hadn't realized. His life wasn't spiraling out of control. Far from it. This was God at work, and it was God at work in a unique manner. This is God at work in a spectacular manner, in a manner that would never again be repeated in the history of the universe. The child in Mary wasn't there because she'd been unfaithful to Joseph. The child was there because God had been faithful to his promises. We've heard some of them read to us. We've had Isaiah read. We've had Jeremiah read. The child, the son, the king, the new covenant, writing the law on the heart. God was faithful to his promises. And the child was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. That's what Joseph is told at the end of verse 20. More than that, Joseph was told that the child was a male child. And he was told that the name of the child would be Jesus, or Yeshua, Savior. And the angel added, "For he shall save his people from their sins," verse 21. This then was to be Messiah. This was to be the anointed of the Lord that had been promised. This was to be the Savior of the world, and God was in it all. God was at work. Can you imagine waking up from that dream? Can you imagine the sense of relief, the sense of wonder, the sense of humility, the sense of thankfulness? If we as Christians are seeking to follow the Lord in humble obedience, we will know that the Lord is at work in our lives. That's his promise to his people. Paul famously says it in Romans 8 and verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Doesn't say God is at work in his people to make life easy for us, or that when God is at work, it'll be a nice, plain path. Remember the shepherd's psalm? "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows in the presence of my enemies." Yes. Yes. God doesn't promise when he's at work it's plain sailing for us. But he promises to be at work, working out his will and his purposes. He's at work in all the situations of our lives, just as he was here for Mary and Joseph. Joseph didn't know it at first, and we might not see it at first. Lord, why are things so hard? Why is it like this? Why has everything gone wrong? But the Lord is at work, whether we see it or not. Now he might be correcting our errors and our sins, teaching us, perhaps. Another time he would be encouraging us to go on. And other times teaching us to build us up in our faith. Perhaps teaching us that we can trust him. You know the old joke, where was Moses when the light went out? The answer normally comes back in the dark. Well, it's wrong. Where was Moses when the lights went out? Still following the Lord. That's where Moses was, following the Lord. And that's where we must be when spiritually it seems in our lives everything goes dark. We follow the Lord. We learn to trust him because the Lord is teaching us and building us up in our faith. At other moments, he refines us in the crucible of his schooling. Crucible is to be superheated.
to melt the rock and the metal and to divide the dross from what's valuable. You see, we can trust the Lord throughout our lives as his people. We never, ever need to doubt him. Go to Isaiah 40. There in Isaiah 40, see a picture of the Lord coming as a man of war. And what are we told? He is gently carrying the lambs in his bosom. That's our God. God of all power and majesty and might, and yet he cares. And he loves you. And he keeps you. He is the shepherd who is with you in the valley of the shadow of death. He is the shepherd who anoints your head with oil and prepares that table before you in the presence of your enemies. He is the one who will be with you when you go through the deep waters. Don't doubt him. Not that we'll always understand the whys and the wherefores, nor even what comes at the end of it. Sometimes the Lord doesn't reveal that to us. But trusting in the Lord, it's the best course, the only wise course. So I pray, my Christian friends, don't live your lives as though the Lord had no more part of it than your attendance here on a Sunday. If the Lord was only present in your life as often as you and I are present in church, it'd be a poor lookout for us all. Lord, I can give you an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours a week. And the Lord says, well, I'll give you 3 hours a week. See how you get on. But Lord, that's not fair. No. We trust him 24/7. All day, every day. For he is with us. Don't be a Sunday saint. Don't be a pew polisher. We haven't got pews. The Lord is in your life at all times, Christian. Realize it, acknowledge it, and live in its light. Give him thanks that he cares for you so very much. Real life situation, God was at work. Then, in verses 20 and 21, we read the words of the angel of the Lord delivered to Joseph in the dream during sleep. And what we learn here matters. And it's this. Here, this child, implanted into Mary by the Holy Spirit, this child was the Savior we all need. Oh, every one of us here today is living a real life. We all face some measure of difficulty or decisions that have to be made that are not easy, problems to face down the line that are coming our way, some we know about, some we know nothing about. But there is an issue that we all face. It's a problem we are born with, and unless we deal with that problem, we shall die with that problem unresolved. And the consequences of that are frankly too awful. We've already noticed that the child, Jesus, was implanted into Mary by the direct work of the Holy Spirit. But look closer in verse 21 a moment. There we see the purpose of God the Son coming in such a manner. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, when the Magi, the wise men, came to visit in Matthew 2, they very naturally came to King Herod's palace. And what a splendid place it was. And why wouldn't they? This child to be born was to be born king of the Jews. Where else is a king to be born than in a palace? Here was the Son of God born as a man. Here was the one born to reign on David's throne. Where else would he be born but in Herod's palace? Except he didn't come to reign with armies of soldiers, with advisors for politics, and with the power of an empire. He came to save his people from their sins. Not as a political leader, nor yet as a great military general. He came to be a savior. No, he didn't. Not one of you said, excuse me, Pastor, you've got it wrong. He did not come to be a savior. He came to be the savior, the only savior, the one and only savior for mankind. There is none other. There is no other name given heaven and earth by which you must be saved. The only name is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a Savior, he's the Savior. It's an exclusive claim. Society doesn't like it. The liberal media doesn't like it. Our politicians don't like it. God says he is the Savior, the only one by which a person may be saved. He came as God's final and ultimate and only answer to the problem we all have, our sin, and the alienation we know from God by our natural state in sin. Jesus came as the Savior we need to deal with our sin. We tend to treat our sin, don't we, a little bit like a certain Indian prince I read of not so long ago. A very long time ago, when he appeared in public, he would wear a very large jewel, apparently, on his forehead. This jewel glittered and dazzled, and so his disfigurement on his forehead, the trace of leprosy that was there, was hidden. But when he was alone, he would take that jewel off, and then the mirror showed the truth. When he looked at himself in the mirror without the jewel on his forehead, the leprous spot where the jewel had been could be seen. The jewel dazzled and sparkled and hid the leprosy. It didn't cure it. It was no answer to the leprosy. It merely put off the evil day. Looking in the mirror told the truth. God sees us, he sees our sin, he sees us as we are. We cannot hide the truth of our sin from him. He reveals our sin to us more perfectly than a mirror can reveal your face to you. Covering your sin won't work. Yeah, you can dazzle me, the church, your family, your friends, but you cannot dazzle the eternal and all-holy God. Cannot do it. We need someone who can deal with our sin once for all. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, every one of us is a sinner. Even as Christians, we bridle a bit at that, don't we? But every one of us is a sinner. Christian, you're a sinner saved by grace. Not a sinner saved by your merits. You're a sinner saved by grace. You didn't deserve saving. But you see, every one of us is born as a lawbreaker. Every one of us has broken God's laws. Whether we like it or not, that's a fact. We live in a society and a world where all too often it's broken because of sin. We see the evidence of it on every hand. We live in a society where, take your pick here, where sex or sport or drink or drugs or violence or deceit or selfishness or greed simply living for me rules the roost. Perhaps you say, oh, hang on, you've been a bit, you know, that doesn't all apply to me. You don't know me. I'm kind, I'm good, I'm upright, I'm moral. I'm even a little bit religious occasionally. The Bible tells us even one sin is sin. One occasion where we have not worshipped God with all our hearts. Which one of us doesn't fall into that category? One occasion when we have not loved others with all our hearts. Which one of us hasn't fallen into that category? One occasion where we've made a decision for purely selfish reasons, whatever the cost. One little untruth. It's sin. It marks out in public the reality in our lives. And there's only one answer. It doesn't lie in us, it doesn't lie in the church, it doesn't lie in me. It lies in the Savior who came to deal with our sin. The Son of God came as a man to deal with sin. He will save his people from their sin. He is the Savior alone who deals with it. There are myriad messages out there today. There are religions all around us. There are isms and ologies and more philosophies than you can poke a stick at. But not one of them has a Savior who came to deal with sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ did that. It's why we must go, my Christian friends. It's why we must tell. You can find all the excuses you want for not trusting Jesus if you're not saved here this morning. But the only thing that matters this morning is that you admit your sin to him. Admit your need to him. Trust Jesus to deal with it. You need to do that now. Don't wait until the end of the service. Don't wait for an altar call. I'm not going to make one. Don't wait for a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. God is calling you to trust him now, so trust him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance of faith. He alone is the Savior, and you need him. And then when we come to the last verses of Matthew 1, it becomes very clear that all that was happening in the lives of Joseph and Mary amounted to God intervening in this world. God intervening in this world. I know people, some I would even count amongst my friends, who would criticize Christianity on grounds that go something a bit like this. The exact wording and tone will vary, but it'll be something along these lines. They say that if there really is a God of love, if he really exists, why doesn't he intervene in this world? Why doesn't he come down and do something about all the violence and the selfishness and the hurt in this world? I think that's a very, very good question. You may dismiss it if you wish, but I think it's an excellent question. If God really exists and really is a God of love, why doesn't he come down and do something about it? But the answer to that very good question is actually quite simple. Whether you like the answer or not, it is a very simple answer. And it's this. God has come down and intervened in this world. He's already done it. He's provided the answer to all the violence and the selfishness and the hurt that this world can throw around. And it's right here in verses 22 to 25 that the answer is laid out for us. Early in the service, Tim read for us from Isaiah 9. It was a prophecy about the coming of Messiah. In that chapter, we heard about a child to be born, a son who was to be given. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would reign forever on David's throne. That prophecy comes right on the back of another one in Isaiah 7. They're linked. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That was in part a warning to the kings of Judah, but it was not fulfilled by any child born in the Jewish royal palace or family until we arrive at Matthew 1, verses 22 to 23. It's the same promise of God that a virgin would give birth to a child and that he would be called Emmanuel. And if you're like me, pretty much a monoglot Brit, you speak one language, English, and not always well, it's very helpful that Matthew wasn't monoglot, that spoke several languages and translated the Hebrew for us. Emmanuel, God with us. What God had promised, God did. God came amongst us. Yes, he comes of David's royal line, but not born to the Jewish royal family in the palace. David's royal line wasn't ruling in Jerusalem. Herod the king was not descended from David. It was a Hasmonean dynasty. They weren't even really Jews to some extent. God did what he promised of David's royal line. A child, a boy, was born of a virgin. He is Emmanuel, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God with us, conceived by the Holy Spirit, came to be Savior. God living right here amongst us. So when God came amongst humanity, he wasn't in some palace to impose his rule on everyone and make us robots and puppets. Same people who say, why doesn't God come down? And the same people who say, that's not fair, God. He didn't come into a place of privilege and human favor. He was born poor parents. Luke tells us that when they went to give the ritual offering sometime after the birth of Jesus, they could only offer two turtle doves. That was the offering for the poor. They were not well off. He was born into a time of upheaval. The delayed census taking place across the wider Israel area caused people to have to travel all over the country. And then his parents had to take him and flee with him for his safety into Egypt, from Herod's vengeance while he was only little. He had to live as an exile and as a refugee in Egypt until Herod was dead. And then he grew up in the small, curious backwater of Nazareth. You see, when God came amongst us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to the lowly and to the humble and to the ordinary. The scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians plotted how they might kill him, but the people heard him gladly. He experienced the hate of humanity. He experienced the poverty of this world. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he said. He experienced the mundanity of the world. Lord, we ought to send these people home. They've been with us all day. They've got no food. You give them food, says Jesus. 5 loaves and 2 small fishes is all they could find. That's not enough for 5,000 men plus all the women and children. When God with us came, he intervened in this world in such a way that he experienced it for himself firsthand at its most brutal, its most humbling. And then at the age of 33, he was crucified. That too is God intervening. That's God dealing with sin. He thus made it possible for a person to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be bought out of the kingdom of darkness, to be given new life by the Holy Spirit within them. So the power of sin is broken, and the promise of heaven on earth becomes a reality. When Jesus comes again in power, it will happen. For God's redeemed people, it will happen. And until then, he invites people like you and I to repent of our sin and to trust in him for salvation. God with us is more than God coming into this world for a few short years in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God with us. It's God being right here by his Holy Spirit today. It's God speaking to you right now, whether you want to hear him or not. It's God calling you to turn from your sin, which you've wallowed in for so long, which you think is great and you're happy with. It's God calling you to trust that Jesus died and rose again to forgive your sin. It's God calling you to receive eternal life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ making it possible by the Holy Spirit to make you right with God. It's God being ready to come into your life right now by the Spirit because of Jesus. God with us. He stepped into time. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came as the perfect answer to sin. He intervened in this world. He is the answer. Bombs and bullets may help the politician for a time. The only thing that transforms a life is the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sadly, today in our society in Britain, there are many who've effectively placed their fingers in their ears. They will not listen to the gospel. They'll tell you that Christianity is past its sell-by date. Of course, they have no answer to sin. In fact, very often they encourage sin, they applaud sin, they think it's a good thing. They can't point to any effective answer anywhere else, but that doesn't matter. That's why we go with the good news that God has intervened in this world. And it's urgent that we take up that task. The Bible doesn't recognize that as the responsibility of the professional, by the way. The Bible recognized the task of evangelism as the task of every Christian. Whoever we are, whatever our role, we are all to be going with that message. That it's only in Emmanuel, God with us, is there an answer. Only in Jesus, who came that first Christmas, is there an answer to our need of sin. Christmas is God with us, among us, for us, to save us. He doesn't lean into our world and issue a set of instructions. He doesn't send another messenger and still another. The pattern is there in Hebrews 1. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, the messengers,
has in these last days spoken to us by his Son.
He comes himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes into this world and he takes humanity to his Godhead. He comes to live a perfect life, to fulfill the law, and to die for sinners like you and I.
Let me say this very briefly as I close. You might only just beginning to realize that you are in an awful hole called sin. When we were young, my grandparents bought a new house on a new estate in South Wales. It was the house on the last street on the way up the mountain. An estate was called Landair. We were young. My sister only just learned to walk, and we were told, do not go out and play at the top of the street. They're still building the houses. The ground was boggy up there, and there were some very deep holes. You will get stuck. But we're children. We wanted to see these big, boggy, deep holes. So we went up there. But I'm too much of a goody-two-shoes, perhaps. I didn't climb into the hole. My sister did. And to our horror, we both began to realize that my little sister was beginning to sink deep into the wet, soggy mud and stood every chance of becoming part of the foundations of that house. I could have told her, you need to drag yourself out of there. But I got down into that hole and I pulled her out. When I got home, my mother gave me a smack on the bottom because I'd left a welly behind, by the way. You're in that hole, and it's called sin, and you can't get yourself out. It's sucking you down, and one day it will destroy you. Some will shout at you, get yourself out! Some will drop you well-meaning messages, say, this will help you in that problem. There's only one who has ever climbed into that hole. There's only one who's ever allowed a person to climb on his back and has carried you out of that hole. There's only one person who's put his life on the line to get you out of the hole called sin. That's the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one, God with us. He has come into this world. He's got into that hole of sin. He has dealt with sin, and he will take you out of the hole.
Will you call to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy today? Because if you do, you'll find it. But I say to you, my friend, if you're not saved, be saved today. Ask him to be merciful to you, a sinner. That's the best you can ever have, to know God with us. Is God with me? May it be so to his glory. Amen.